We turn now in God's Word in the Old Testament to the prophecy of Isaiah, turning to Isaiah chapter 40, and we read the first 11 verses. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill made low. The rough ground shall become level, the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry out. And I said, what shall I cry? All men are like grass, and all their glory is like the flowers of the field. The grass withers and the flowers fall, because the breath of the Lord blows on them. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God stands forever. You who bring good tidings to Zion, go up on a high mountain. You who bring good tidings to Jerusalem, lift up your voice with a shout. Lift it up. Do not be afraid. Say to the towns of Judah, here is your God. See, the sovereign Lord comes with power, and his arm rules for him. See, his reward is with him, and his recompense accompanies him. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those that have young. Every preacher has his own particular personality, and often that's reflected in his preaching. Indeed, one definition of preaching was truth mediated through personality. And there are some who are naturally and temperamentally optimists, some tend more to be pessimists. And often that's reflected over a period of time in their preaching. No doubt congregations notice this. Some preachers are more balanced in their presentation of the truth than others. There are some who are particularly strong in denouncing sin, in hammering the evildoer, in exposing the wickedness of his listeners. And of course, we have to be very careful that our particular temperaments don't begin to dominate what we preach and how we do it. For to be faithful to the Word of God, we need to preach the whole counsel of God. The denunciations of sin must be there. And yet also the gentle, gracious pleadings of the gospel must also be there. I may well have mentioned in the past one particular student years ago, and present company is certainly excepted from this, who was assigned a particular text that was very gentle and comforting and encouraging. And he managed, when he was preaching, the college committee to stand up and preach it as denunciation and doom and judgment. And that had a lot more to do with his own personality than with the portion of God's word in front of him. And that was duly pointed out to him, graciously of course, but nonetheless pointed out. But it is a danger that we allow our particular temperament to shape our preaching in a way that isn't faithful to God's word. And many people think that the Old Testament prophets were to be categorized among the preachers of doom and gloom who enjoyed pouring out judgment on sinners, telling them that God was going to strike them down. And on the minds of many people is their view of the Old Testament prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and others. And yet when we look at what the prophets actually wrote under the direction of the Holy Spirit of God, we see, yes indeed, there are denunciations of sin, there are pronouncements of judgment, and yet also there are many, many passages that speak of the love and the grace and the mercy of God. The prophets in the Old Testament are full of gospel. That comes as a surprise to some people. But the gospel is there in the Old Testament and there in the prophets. We've been looking in recent evening services at the second half of the book of Isaiah. And there are, throughout Isaiah, passages where the judgment of God and sin is spelled out very clearly. The reality of the consequences of disobedience are spelled out for people, and they're left in no doubt. But also in Isaiah, there's so much of God's grace and mercy. And particularly in the book of Isaiah, from chapter 40 onwards, there's a part of the book that is often called the Book of Comfort. It's taken its name from the opening words of Isaiah 40 that we read earlier. And it is a striking contrast with some of the prophecies of judgment on the nations, of exile on Israel who had disobeyed God's law. And the latter part of Isaiah especially, there's so much gospel light and comfort and encouragement. And we want this evening, as we turn to Isaiah, to think of that portion that we read earlier in Isaiah 40. And we're looking at verses 1 to 11. And the title for our study this evening, The Shepherd Saviour. The Shepherd Saviour. Several things that we see in this beautiful passage of the Word of God, and as we'll see, it very much is taken up in the New Testament, and some of the words will be familiar from the Gospels, but here they are in their original setting in the Old Testament in the book of Isaiah. We see first of all the announcement of God's comfort. The announcement of God's comfort. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Right from the beginning of the chapter, there's that note of comfort provided by the Lord himself. Now, Isaiah particularly is addressing succeeding generations. It is less a message for his own day and more for those who will be in exile in Babylon when God's judgment does fall on Judah. And the nation is destroyed, and Jerusalem is destroyed by the armies of the Babylonians, and the people are carted off into exile when they're feeling the weight of God's hand on them for their sin. To those people, through Isaiah, God is also saying, comfort, comfort my people. Here's a word of blessing, a word of encouragement to people who will be far away from their homeland, people who will be confused, who will be perhaps on the brink of despair and over the brink, people who are feeling forsaken by God and who are asking themselves, what is God doing in these events? We're suffering. It's a dark time. What is God doing? Does he care about us anymore? And maybe those are feelings you can identify with. Maybe there are those times when you feel confused. When you wonder what God is doing, you wonder perhaps if he has forsaken you. If he cares for you any longer. To people like that, God speaks a word of comfort. The earlier chapters of Isaiah show why the people of Judah would be in exile in Babylon. Yes, it was because of their sin. It was because they had turned away from God. They'd followed their own way. And so God was chastening them. God was making them feel the consequences of their sin. Because he's a holy God. And he will not have his people turn their backs on him and follow other gods. So in that sense, they were getting what they deserved. And yet it is not all darkness. The word of the Lord comes to them. Comfort, comfort my people. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem. How different this is from the caricatures of the God of the Old Testament as a God of unending wrath and a God who delights to strike down sinners, who enjoys punishing. Here's the God of the Old Testament speaking comfort, speaking tenderly to those who are bearing the weight of their sins. And here are words of hope and encouragement. Gives them a threefold comfort, really, as you read through those opening words. Proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. It was hard for the exiles in Babylon, among a people who had no regard for their religion, for their morality. It was hard, hard times for them, but now the word comes, the hard service has been completed. There's a day of hope. A change is coming. Liberation is at hand as God acts. Her sin has been paid for. That's not what the people needed to hear. They knew they were suffering the consequences of their sin. And now the Lord says, the sin has been paid for. A way of salvation has been provided. It's not yet explained here in this chapter, but we'll see clearly how it has been paid for. And she's received double for all her sins. The bondage, the chastening have been long enough. God now is going to lift his heavy hand from them. There's going to be restoration. There's going to be forgiveness. There's going to be a day of light and of joy and of blessing. The day of judgment and wrath has passed. And now the prophet speaks of the rich comforts of salvation. Sin's never minimized in Scripture. It's not treated as something trivial. It must be dealt with. It must be paid for. But when it is, comfort, restoration, joy, and blessing. And what we have here is a word of hope. And it's a word that applies not only to the Jews who would be in exile in Babylon, as we have it explained to us in the historical books of the Old Testament. It's not only for them. Because this is God's word for every age. And so it's God's word also for us in our day, just as much as it was for the Jews of those days. God is speaking to us and speaking words of comfort and of hope. As we'll go on in the chapter, we'll see that this whole passage finds its fulfillment in the person and the work of Christ. Here are words taken up in the Gospels, the voice crying in the wilderness. And so, as we read these verses, we must be looking to the New Testament to see their fulfillment. We must be looking to the person and work of Christ. We must be thinking of how in God's plan and purpose, the answer to sin, the way of payment has been provided, not in any efforts of Israel or any efforts we make, but the answer is provided in Christ. The Apostle Paul writes in Galatians 4, in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son. There's the answer to sin. There's the fulfillment of the hopes of Isaiah 40. That is why a word of comfort can be spoken, because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for sinners. God's plan of salvation unfolds step by step, exactly according to his timetable. We thought of that this morning as we were in Mark 12 and looking at the final days of Jesus' ministry on earth. It's God's timetable. And everything takes place at precisely the time he has decreed. And it's because of what Christ has done in his death and resurrection, this liberation is possible, that this freedom from sin, this restoration can take place. It's because of what Christ has done. Because he's the only Savior. He's the only Saviour for the people of Isaiah's day and for succeeding generations. He's the only Saviour today from sin. Because there is only one way of salvation, and there is only one Saviour. And so when the Lord speaks comfort and forgiveness, it's because of what Christ has done for sinners. He has provided the liberation. He has provided the payment. It's very interesting when Jesus was in the Mountain of Transfiguration, and when he talked with Moses and Elijah, we're told in Luke 9, they talked about his exodus that he was going to bring to fulfillment in Jerusalem. By dying and rising again, there is a new exodus, not from Egypt, not from Babylon, but from sin. And so when the Lord says that the sin of Jerusalem has been paid for, the payment is the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the answer. It's because of his saving work that the Lord can say, comfort, comfort my people. There's no comfort unless the sin's addressed and dealt with and forgiven. But when it is, comfort, and tenderness, and hope. And so the Lord speaks of the answer to sin. There's an announcement of God's comfort. There is also, we see here, the revelation of God's glory. The revelation of God's glory. Because when we think of the comfort that is available for sinners in Christ, we remember how God is glorified in that work of his Son. A voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord. And we know from the Gospels how that's fulfilled. Here's the ministry of John the Baptist. Here's Isaiah, centuries before, writing about the ministry of John who'd prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ. John, who describes himself in these terms in the first chapter of the Gospel of John, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way, make straight the way for the Lord. And so in view all through these verses, the work of Christ, John preaching, calling people to repent, come, prepare, the Lord is coming, the Messiah is at hand. You've got to be ready. You've got to prepare for his arrival. And the picture there in verse 3 and 4 and 5, the messengers going ahead of the coming king. And you know, of course, when some great dignitary, some very important person is coming to visit, the roads will be prepared, the potholes will be filled in. Everything will be done to make the roads smooth and ready. That's the picture here. The King of Kings is coming, the Lord himself. And the road must be suitable for him to travel along. It's in the desert. Why in the desert? In the wilderness. The wilderness is a reminder of how God liberated his people in the past. He brought them through the wilderness from Egypt to the promised land. And God will cross, as it were, the desert of Arabia to bring his people back from Babylon. But more than that, the Lord will go through the desert of sin, lostness and hopelessness, to bring sinners out of their exile in sin and in lostness and in judgment. God will go and he will bring them out. People who had no hope. People who could look forward to nothing but the wrath of God, and the Lord will set them free. And the sin that separates them, just like a great wilderness, the sin will be dealt with. God will deal with it. And so, we read in verse 5, the glory of the Lord will be revealed. The glory of the Lord will be revealed. But how would it be revealed? Well, many of the Jews, as they would read these scriptures, would think, well, there surely be some great manifestation of God's power. Perhaps a shining light, a wonderful figure who will lead us against our enemies, who will have an army to set us free. Maybe that will be how the glory of God will be seen. And many were expecting that. And yet how different it turned out to be. Turn to John chapter 1, verse 14, we're told, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth, yes. But where was the glory seen? In a carpenter from Nazareth? In a man who died on a Roman cross as a condemned criminal? Someone who, it appeared, had wasted his life, ended in failure? What glory is there in that? And we can understand why so many rejected Jesus, that this was not what they expected. Where is the radiance? Where is the great leader? Where is our freedom? A carpenter nailed to a cross? What glory is there in that? And yet there is precisely where the glory of God was revealed. The glory of God is shown in all its splendor, the cross of Calvary. The Son of God dying for sinners and providing a rich and a full salvation. Yes, we see God's glory in Jesus. As Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:6, we've seen the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. In a man bleeding and dying on a cross, there is the glory of God. Because there is the place of salvation. There is the paying of the price that sinners like you and me need. There is God's glory, revealed in all its beauty, its majesty. Well, the glory of God, in a sense, was veiled while Jesus was on earth. People looked at him. They saw a man like any other. His own brothers and sisters didn't believe he was the Messiah. There was no outward radiance, except for that moment up on the mountain. That was all. Nothing, as it were, to dazzle the eye. And yet in him, the glory of God is revealed. You see God's love and grace and mercy at the cross. There is glory. There is the answer to sin. Now there will be a day when God's glory will shine in all its radiance. When eyes will be dazzled by the glory of God. That day is still to come. In the plan and the purpose of God, his glory will be revealed when Christ returns. Glory was veiled at his first coming. But when he comes again, there will be no veil. All the splendor, all the beauty, all the radiance of the glory of God will shine forth. And as it's written here in Isaiah 40 verse 5, all mankind together will see it. And they will. They will. Every eye will see him. And they will see the glory of God, not veiled, but in all its splendor. Christ, the crucified, risen one, returning in majesty, in glory. And the response, well, here it is. Prepare the way for the Lord. Prepare the way for the Lord. Clear the obstacles out of the way. Be ready for the revelation of God's glory. The valleys, the mountains, the rough ground, they've got to be dealt with to prepare for the King. But how do we prepare? How do we make the road ready? And there's only one way. Repentance. Repentance of sin. That's what John the Baptist called people to do. He, the voice in the wilderness, called them to repent of their sin. Because that's the only way you can prepare the way of the Lord. You can't earn salvation. You cannot make yourself good enough for God. All you can do is repent of your sin and pray to God for mercy and forgiveness. John called sinners to repent. Jesus called them to repent and believe on him for salvation, not to earn God's favour, not to try and satisfy God by your efforts, but simply to open your heart to his grace and salvation. Prepare the way for the Lord. Repent of your sin. Come to the Lord and ask him for mercy. Make the road ready so that you'll be saved. There is the announcement of God's comfort. There is the revelation of God's glory. Glory at the cross, and glory eventually in the return of Christ in all his majesty. There is, thirdly, in these verses, the certainty of God's word. The certainty of God's word. How can we trust these things? We are familiar in this world with promises made and broken. Very common in so many walks of life. So much cynicism about leaders and politicians. So the politician's promise is a joke. Something you're almost sure will be broken. And so people do become distrustful. They become cynical. Can you believe anything you hear? How can we believe these promises, great promises? How could we be sure? The answer is we can be sure because this is the very word of the living God. This is not Isaiah's best thoughts about religion. Isaiah didn't sit down and scratch his head and think for a while about spiritual things and come up with a few good ideas and write them down in poetry in a book. Why should we listen to Isaiah more than anybody else? Unless it is God who speaks through this man. Unless we are dealing with the very word of God, the mouth of the Lord has spoken. This is God's word we are hearing and handling. And so we can give these promises our complete trust. It's God who testifies here. Oh, the contrast with everything human. So passing, so brief. All men are like grass. It's a picture you often find in the Bible. Human life is a very short thing. And the longer you go on in life, the more you realize that life is very, very short. We're just like grass. Spring up 70, 80, 90 years, even in our day with health care and medical practice, maybe 100. That's very brief. In the light of eternity, it's a blink. We come, we go. We're like grass, springing up in a moment, yet under the heat of a Middle Eastern sun, gone so quickly. For human life, the breath of the Lord blows on them. God takes us away. Life is such a fragile thing. Why would we put our final trust in anything that's merely human? Frailty of human beings physically, emotionally, spiritually, we're very fragile. Why would we trust in the merely human? But we don't need to, because we have the word of the eternal, sovereign, living God. Human hopes and achievements are very uncertain. Plans that people have that come to nothing. Ambitions perhaps fulfilled and yet often unsatisfying. In this world there's nothing that lasts for any length of time. Then the contrast in verse 8, but the word of our God stands forever. The word of God stands forever. And there is a word you can trust. There is a word you can build your life on. And it will not disappoint you. And it will not fail you any more than this God can disappoint or fail you. The word of God has the same certainty and trustworthiness that the Lord himself has. And so the promises that he makes of deliverance, of forgiveness, of salvation through the work of his Son, Jesus Christ, cannot fail. There is no possibility that his promises can fail. We're reminded in Numbers 23, God's not a man that he could lie. Has God promised something? He will certainly keep the promise. Word of man, sometimes we may trust it, sometimes not. Sometimes we make mistakes and trust the untrustworthy. God will never fail us. He'll never deceive us. His promises are sure. And that means we have the absolute certainty, if we put our trust in this Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, to save us, we will never be lost. That salvation will never be forfeited. We will not be in his hand one day and slip out the next. When the sin is paid for, as it is by the blood of Jesus, it is forgiven. And it will never be unforgiven. The gift of salvation will never be withdrawn. It's the work of God, and it is certain. And isn't that full of encouragement in a world where there's so many things that aren't worth our trust? Where there's so much uncertainty, where life is so fragile, we have something on which we can rest. We have someone on whom we can rest who will never fail us. We have a Saviour, as Paul says, has loved us and gave himself for us. The one to whom John the Baptist testified. The one who comes to manifest God's glory at the cross and the empty tomb, and one day will manifest it in his glorious return to finish our salvation and to take us to be with him forever. The certainty of God's word. Are you resting on those promises? Is that your conviction that God has promised salvation to those who trust in Christ? You've taken him at his word. You've put your trust in the Saviour. He will never let you go. Salvation will never fail. The certainty of God's word. You can rest in it with absolute assurance. Full of encouragement. But if that is true, if we have promises, if we have a God in whom we can trust absolutely, how our hearts are lifted by that. And we think finally of the joy of God's salvation. The joy of God's salvation. Because this is a joyful passage. You're going to hear the joy of God's people bubbling up as they think of what God does for them. This really is good tidings. Verse 9. Good news. And good news is gospel. You who bring gospel to Zion. Here is the gospel in the Old Testament. The gospel of salvation through faith in the Saviour God has given. This is good news. Good news of what God has done to save sinners. And we keep repeating it, and it must constantly be repeated. The gospel is good news. Because it does not, first of all, say to sinners, this is what you have to do to be saved. It's good news because it says, first of all, this is what God already has done to save you in Christ. And that's why it's good news. Because it's about God's work. It's about certain things. And so, it's a delight to hear about it. It's a word of hope that sets us free. Sets us free from the bondage of sin. Brings us out of our sin and our lostness. Brings us to God. Here is your God. That's the heart of the gospel. It's not first about us, it's about God. A God of salvation. A God of love. A God of grace. Here is your God. And the gospel brings us into the presence of God himself. As saved sinners, as his people, as his children. Isn't that a joyful thing? Here is your God. Not one we need to be terrified of. Not one we need to be running and hiding from. But our God, who saves us. The sovereign Lord, we're told, comes with power. Power that's seen at Calvary. Power that's seen at the empty tomb. Power that'll be seen when Christ appears and every eye sees him. And he's bringing a recompense, a payment. He brings the completeness of salvation to his people. He brings judgment on those who reject Christ and will not have that salvation. But what a Saviour. Here he is as the shepherd. We called our study the Shepherd's Saviour. Here's the shepherd. In beautiful words describing Christ. He tends his flock like a shepherd. He gathers the lambs in his arms and carries them close to his heart. He gently leads those who have young. This is the Jesus who said, I'm the good shepherd. This is the shepherd who's laid down his life for his sheep. He's the one we sing of in those familiar words in Psalm 23. The Lord is my shepherd, I will want nothing. And we've come full circle. Because it's this shepherd, this gracious and loving and tender shepherd, who brings the comfort to those who trust in him. It's because of Christ the shepherd who shed his blood for his sheep that there is comfort for the people of God. That there's payment for their sins. That there's salvation and hope of glory. The Saviour is a shepherd. The good, the perfect, the loving shepherd. The one who poured out blood so that sinners like we are could be forgiven. The one who cares for us and comforts us, who is gentle with us, who watches over us, who is everything that the shepherd should be. It's good news. Good news to fill you with joy. Good news not to be kept to yourself. Good tidings for Zion. Go up on the mountains, cry it out, tell people. If you know and love this shepherd Saviour, you can't keep it in. You want to tell others. You want them to know. You want them to come to trust in him. Don't whisper it in a corner. Speak it with a shout, as the prophet did. Good news of salvation. Joy. Joy for sinners who had no hope, who were lost in the wilderness. God in Christ has provided salvation. There's joy to fill the heart. Do you know that joy tonight? As we're talking about Christ and his death and his resurrection, about his second coming, do you find joy welling up in your heart? Or is it something that's just utterly foreign to you? You've no idea what it is I'm talking about. You've never experienced it. Now tonight God's giving you opportunity that you might come to this shepherd saviour, to this Jesus Christ, and repent of your sins and put your trust in him and receive this wonderful salvation and experience this joy in your heart. If you do know Christ tonight, if you are trusting in the Saviour, do you know that joy? Does it delight you to think of these things? To remember his work and how certain God's promises of salvation are? Does it fill you with rejoicing? It's something we should often think about. Fill our minds with Christ. There are so many dark things in this world that would crowd in to our hearts and our minds. We ought to be filling them with these joyful, glorious things. A great Saviour. A wonderful salvation. The prospect of glory. Good news for sinners. Feel the joy filling your heart. We have a Saviour who loved us, and who shepherds us, and who will bring us to share his glory. Praise his name.